now through Jesus, who took our sin upon himself on the cross, we are no longer under the judgment of the law, but we are under grace, a free and undeserved gift from God. This enables us to have a living and dynamic relationship with him. We are justified. That's the word that we see at the very end of chapter 4, raised to life for our justification. We are justified before God through faith, by which we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. That's 5 verse 2. That phrase, in which we stand, is important because it leads into the assurance that we stand firm in the hope of God's glory, our spiritual inheritance of being with and sharing in his glory in heaven. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But just when we think that everything is hunky-dory and sailing along nice and smoothly, Paul hits us with the word suffering. Now, this word raises all sorts of images in our minds. But I've heard it also described as testedness. I never heard that word before. Testedness. The testing of our faith in various ways. Now, I don't mean to demean the word suffering, because all over the world today, many thousands of our, and hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering persecution for being Christians, and we must stand with them in prayer, in fellowship, and in support wherever possible. But the great truth to learn, remember, and apply is that this suffering or testedness is like being on a wobbly suspension bridge. Now, 3-4 years ago, my younger son Neil and I went on a trip out to the northwest coast of the USA and into Canada. And we finished up in Vancouver. It's a beautiful city, for I'm sure those of you who have been there will know this. And one of the great tourist attractions in Vancouver is the Capilano Park. And it's an extraordinary area of trees, wonderfully lit, with walkways high up in the trees, perfectly safe, which you can walk through the trees and get a real picture of what God is doing in his creation. But to get there, after you've left the coach park, our park, been through the visitor centre, paid your money, you then have to cross the Capilano Gorge on a suspension bridge, a foot suspension bridge, 450 feet long, 128 feet above the river below. I did not want to do it. I stood at the end and watched all these tourist groups go along and swing the wretched thing from, you know, side to side and take silly photographs of each other. And Neil was just saying, let's just wait, Dad, until it calms down. And don't forget, this bridge is anchored at both ends. So that's what we did, and there was a time when a couple of tourist groups had gone across, the thing had gone quiet, and so I stepped off and stepped on to it. And we went across very carefully. Neil led me along the way. I held onto the edges, and I got across. Of course, I then realised that I'd have to come back again. So, you know, this suffering or testedness is like being on a wobbly suspension bridge. The bridge is our life, represents our life. But it is firmly secured at both ends in the two great truths of justification for our past sins, dealt with by Christ, and the hope of glory with God in the future. They are the two anchors, the bookends of our Christian lives. Our past and our future are therefore secured in God, through our faith in Jesus and in the here and now of our lives. God is with us by his Spirit to strengthen us through his word, encourage us in our worship, prayer, learning and fellowship, and to assure us that in all things he is with us, good or bad, happy or sad. The sufferings referred to in this passage are not the trials and tribulations of our earthly existence, our aches and pains, fears and frustrations, deprivations and disappointments, sadnesses and sorrows, but the opposition and persecution of a hostile world. First, suffering is the one and only path to glory. It was so for Christ, and it is so for Christians. Now, this does not mean that if our life of faith is going along on a steady and even keel, we will not achieve glory with God. That's not the case. It is knowing that Jesus suffered the agony of the cross because he knew that there was a greater prize. Hebrews 12:2, a very well-known verse, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our example, which we follow, faithfully serving God's purposes, being willing, at times, to put up with shame and ridicule for being a Christian, and even prepared to accept the world's consequences for standing firm on God's word. So suffering or testedness was the road Christ followed, and it must be for us also. As Paul states in chapter 8, verse 17 of Romans, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Secondly, if suffering leads to glory in the end, it leads to maturity here and now. Suffering can be productive for us and God's kingdom if we respond to it positively, without anger or bitterness. The word rejoice in verse 3 is better perhaps thought of as acceptance, and that produces perseverance, character, and hope. We learn how to keep going when we suffer for belonging to Jesus. That's perseverance. Our Christian character develops, and our hope in God that he is with us now and can be relied on for the future grows and strengthens. He will bring us to his eternal presence, which assures us of his love for us, verse 5, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Why does this happen? Because God has proved his love for us through the death of Jesus. Who did Jesus die for? Well, he died for us, but when we were still in a sinful and ungodly state. Look at me, please, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't go to the medical centre just to tell them how well we're feeling. We go to the medical centre to get help and advice for an ailment. Jesus himself said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Not those who think they can get on without me, but those who know they need me." So we move on to verses 9 to 11. We have seen that we have been justified, saved, and reconciled. Justified because through our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, dealt with, as Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, if someone were to ask us whether we have been saved, our answer would be yes and no. For yes, we have been saved through Christ from the guilt of our sins and from the judgment of God upon them. But it can also be no, because we have not yet been delivered from indwelling sin or been given new bodies in the new world. So there is this yes in the here and now, and no, but of things to come. Saved because through the cross, Jesus died taking our sins upon himself and opening the way for us to come into a relationship with God. Reconciled, we were once God's enemies because of our sin, but Jesus has established a wonderful reconciliation to take place between us and himself. We become members of his eternal family. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower our lives and help us to follow the teaching and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does this mean for us? The Bible is full of texts about us having been brought out of darkness, our life before we trusted in Jesus, and into the light of God's love. John, in his first letter, writes this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." What a wonderful promise. Now, it's all very well to say that, you know, we live as children of light. I mean, can you imagine yourself going up to your friend to whom you're trying to witness and say, "Brother or sister, are you living as children of light?" They probably wouldn't know what on earth we're talking about. So what does that mean? It means having an understanding of what has happened to us, i.e. made right with God, having our sins forgiven, experiencing God's grace, enjoying fellowship within God's family, and knowing that our souls are saved for eternity. This should have a fundamental effect on our lives and the way we live. Our attitudes change. We learn to love others and see them as God sees them. We experience his leading and guiding through the Holy Spirit that gives us a new confidence in life. We sometimes find that the most extraordinary things happen that only God could have organized and to bless others through it. And his grace enables us to stand firm in testing times because we know that God is with us in it. We are not alone. Perhaps you might just like to think about how your life has been changed since you came to know Christ. A sort of personal before and after review. It's like walking up a hill. We can't see where we've come from until we turn around and look back. Sometimes we can be so focused on what is going on in the here and now of our lives that we forget about the many ways that God has blessed us and what he has done for us through Jesus before. So we come back to our question, what did the cross achieve? Well, it achieved everything that God purposes for our lives, past, present, future, and into eternity. It is also a message for all people, whoever they are, wherever they live, whatever culture they belong to. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, achieved salvation for all with the hope of eternity. The cross really was the day that changed the world. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Thank you, Lord, your word is so true, so relevant, and it equips us to serve you. Father, please write what we've heard tonight deep in our hearts and make us better servants for your kingdom and for your purposes. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.